The Bible tells us in multiple places that we are supposed to love one another. As a matter of fact, when we look at some of these passages, we see that each one of them in which the command or the mention of love is made has, of course, a context. And if you were here for Sunday school, you heard the five rules of biblical interpretation, and they all start with the letter C: context, 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 context. I think I got that right. You're in 1 John, and we're going to end up there for the majority of our sermon, but if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, to pick up on this idea of context and love, which we looked at before last week, you see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Timothy 1, 5. It says that the end of the commandment is love or charity out of certain things. So the context here has to do with our heart, our conscience, and the way we live our faith. It's not just a commandment to love, but the context also is the end of the commandment, which signifies sort of the whole point to the teaching that Timothy is supposed to have, rather than give way to sort of this preoccupation with fables and endless genealogies. Here's the point, Timothy. Here's the purpose of our instruction. It's love, and it exists in the context of a certain kind of heart, a certain kind of conscience, and a faith lived a certain way. When you turn to passages like Colossians chapter 1, turn there. There is in Colossians 1, verse 8, Paul commenting on how he has heard of their love. It says in verse 8, "Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord." And so here we have the apostle hearing of a group of people's love, and that is a motivation for him to pray that they would have more wisdom and knowledge and spiritual understanding. Whereas in 1 Timothy 1:5, the context of love is a certain type of individual who does thus love. This context is a certain type of knowledge and understanding and a discernment from which we can love in a better, more informed, more strategic, wiser way. And of course, if you'll recall by turning quickly back to Philippians 1, that this is not something that is a side issue. This is one of the themes of Paul's letters. Think of this now. There's Timothy, and he wants to know how to set up churches and establish them. And Paul is bringing this love thing right to the beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In Colossians, he's responding to a group of people who are known for their love in the Spirit and saying, "I'm praying something for you on the basis of what I know about your love." And then in Philippians 1, verse 9, of course, if you're in Sunday school, you've heard this many times, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve certain things," excellent things. Here again, he brings up love. It's an abounding love, an increasing love that exists within the context of knowledge and judgment or discernment, so that they can make wise choices. Of course, you also are well aware of 1 Corinthians 13. Which you've heard, how many of you have heard that at a marriage ceremony preached? All right? And we see there that the context of love is relationships, and then as you back out of the passage, it's the whole issue of spiritual gifts. Okay, let's desire the best thing, and that is to love one another. It's even more important to use the gift properly to edify and to love than to use it for self. So we could go on. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is We could go on and on and look at texts in our New Testament. Jesus said the greatest commandment is, and you probably could finish that. And we just see over and over again that we are to love, and each passage presents its own context of love, of why to love or how to love or what to love. But what I want to do this morning, if you go back to 1 John, is I want to back us all the way up, or I should say lift us all the way up to the biggest context of all. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, provides for us the most important context of all love, whether we love God or man. It says there, we love him because he first loved us. Folks, as you know, you and I, we're all sinners. And it can be a job for one sinner to love another sinner. And how about this? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have you found that your heart, mind, soul, and strength are good at loving God with everything they are? Or have you found that it is rather a battle seeking to do that? Are there moments when your heart is cold, half-hearted, when your mind is not as sharp in its love for God, when your strength wanes? I mean, the emphasis of that passage is to love the Lord thy God with all, everything you have, and I have. It can be a challenge. And so we have to sometimes warm our hearts often at passages like this. This morning, let's just look. Let's start at verse 9. And what we're going to do is pick out emphasis here as to why we should love, or how we can even love as Christians. At the end, we'll make one application, at least probably two, depending on our time. So let's just pick this up at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. What we see here, first of all, is that God, and I probably should have read verse 8, that he is inherently within himself love. Because after humanity fell, love did not exist in our race. We can no longer look at ourselves as the ultimate example of love, as the epitome, the zenith of true love, as love in its purest form. It does not exist on this planet. That kind of love is nowhere to be seen. It doesn't exist even in the best relationships. There is still sin. And so we have this place that we can look to when we want inspiration on how to love. And it is God. And because of who he is, he has then done certain things. Okay, so verse 8 says at the end of it, God is love. In this was manifested the love of God. You say, well, I know that it is a fun thing to write on someone's get well card, God is love, but how can we see the love of God? Now look at verse 9, and it has a lot of what John 3:16 has in it. There's an emphasis here, first of all, on the Son being only begotten, because that God sent this kind of a Son into the world. John 3:16, of course, says, for God so loved the world. It is an expression of there is this love that he had, and it was such a love that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. It is words of uniqueness. It was the Son that he had this unique, eternal relationship with. It was the one and only. Now, you and I have, many of us, children, grandchildren, nephews, nieces. We have relationships with many kids. Many, probably some of us here with 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 kids that we know, children in our own family. And we know as parents, that biblically, that we're not supposed to play favorites. We're not supposed to want this one over that one. We know from the Old Testament what happens when you give one boy a special coat and you give him all the attention, and we all know what happened to him, right? It wasn't a good story. Well, what is this? What is unique about the relationship that the Father has with the Son? Well, this is such a unique relationship that John calls it his only begotten Son. Think about a moment about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Before there existed Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, there was this perfect relationship in the Trinity. And you and I, as we grow up, we lose the wonder of this. But this relationship never, how can I put this without sounding grammatically strange? It always was what it always will be and right now is. There was no beginning to this relationship. That is different than the relationship that he has with you and me, because we are created beings. We have a beginning. Perhaps your beginning is a little bit further back in history than someone else's beginning, but you still have a beginning. But the Son had no beginning. And so there was, in this perfection, this relationship, absolute harmony, perfect fellowship. As sinful mankind, we try to cope with the nature of what that must have been like when we look around at how Christ works in us and through us at our good moments when we are filled with the Spirit and we look at the Word of God and we see Jesus walking the earth and the perfect God-man, and we can sort of extrapolate in some way what could it have been like for Jesus. You know, we know his incarnation. We see how he acted here, the pre-incarnate Christ with the Father forever. Would you agree that there had to be a precious, priceless kind of relationship of the highest kind and quality? There was, there, and there is, and there never shall be, this kind of a relationship between Father and Son. And the point here is that God was willing to take his Son and send him into, look at your Bible again, verse 9, where? The world. Now, in seeking to illustrate this, perhaps we could do it this way. We all see on the news, different countries, different places, pick the worst place in this world that you can think of going to, that you would never want to go to. And then imagine sending that one person that you love the most to that place in poverty and weakness for the purpose, and you all know the purpose. And here the emphasis is not so much on need. Okay, God the Father was in heaven. He looked down and he said, oh, there's this need. I must meet this need. The emphasis here is on essence and being and character. God is love, and so he did this. Because he is love and always will be love, this is the way he acts. He sent his only begotten Son into such a place because of who he is. Isn't that remarkable? Missionaries often go to places because there is a need for the preaching of the gospel. And certainly that is a good motivation. Jesus said to look unto the fields, they're white unto the harvest. And so we look and we see the fields and we want to go, and that's good. There is this in God. He is such a God of love. It motivates, if we could put it that way. And so, he did this, verse 9, so that we could live. It's just amazing. We could live through him. The only begotten to die so that we could live. Verse 10. Now he builds on this idea of God is love, and love is manifested toward us in this way by saying, and herein is love, not that we loved God. I mean, you could actually think that humanity was looking up at God and saying, God, you are so wonderful. Send us salvation. Do something for us. We are in sync with your holiness. We desire you to come to this place. No, that is not it at all. The creation did not love the Creator. There was no expression, there was no verbalizing of attraction to the true and holy God. It was non-existent. And herein is love. This is the nature of God's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now this concept is just so well said. Turn to Romans 5 and just remind yourselves of this. Remind yourself once again of what you know about the gospel. Romans 5, 6. Many of you have it memorized. For when we were yet without strength, that is helpless, ineffectual, we lacked the ability to save ourselves. Okay, it's sort of like someone drowning in a pool and they can't rescue themselves. They're drowning, they're under the water, there's no help within themselves. Help must come from an external source. And we kind of think, oh, I would help somebody like that. But it goes further because verse 6 says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's a lot worse than just being helpless. That's being godless. That's being anti-God, a lifestyle that is satanic, that is of a certain sort that cannot qualify as a godly, God kind of a life. But then, if you continue to read down through, there's verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that's in the plural, of course, it's talking about many people. They're all in the category of those who sin. They go beyond the will of God. They come up short of the will of God. They twist the will of God, pervert the will of God. They do it many, many, many times. And then in verse 10, it goes beyond that. It says, for if when we were enemies, and that is rebellion and opposition to the known God. Romans 1, of course, is one of the best texts to go to. They knew God, they glorified him not as God. There's the knowledge of God in creation, but there's the rebel who says, no way, I don't want the authority of God. So it's like there's this individual, he's 10 feet under in the ocean, drowning. His entire lifestyle is against God. He has built up many thousands of sins during his lifestyle. And if you were to pull him out of that water, he would look at you, look at God, and if he was to be completely honest, he would say to God's face, I hate you. And God, that didn't stop him. Folks, he was willing to take Christ, and he says this in verse 8 of Romans 5. God, this is the demonstration of God's love. This is how he commends his love toward us. While we were like this, Christ died for us. Go back to 1 John. What, folks, I have to tell you that in the last 6 to 8 months, I'm trying to think about this every day. You see, I have in my own life have come to realize I've had some doctrinal error where I have been very much a legalist in the biblical sense of the word. Okay? Someone is not a legalist because they have Christian standards or they don't drink. Someone is a legalist when they attempt to maintain their justified status through doing something else. And it can creep into all of our lives, replacing Christ with something else. thinking upon what we were before we were saved and the fact that God is love and he did that for me before I was saved, that is the point in another passage we don't have time to look at, but how can he not along with him freely give us all things? It's part of our security, our current security as a believer is being utterly convinced that these things are so. God, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And the emphasis here in 1 John is on wrath, because it says he sent his son to be the propitiation, this kind of payment, that before himself, for our sins. The Father sees our sins, the fact that we're enemies, and he does require a sacrifice, payment. And he sent his own son to do that. Let me just sort of, I don't want to digress too far into this, but let's think about it this way now. Many times you probably have felt, even now, powerless or helpless in your life. You might feel helpless because you've had a financial setback and you don't know where the next paycheck's coming from. You might feel powerless because of a trial you're going through physically, or because of a sin struggle that you have, of a besetting sin, or because, pick something, and you look at it and you think, I am helpless. I am completely helpless. Folks, think about this. God is love. And before you were saved, your helpless state did not stop the God of love. And now that you are saved, you are not going to stop the God of love. Maybe you feel like you're an ungodly person, even as a Christian. You really want to break out from the apathy that you've been living in for years, maybe, and you think, you know, my lifestyle is just so worldly. There are all these things that have piled up in me and in my life, and I just don't know where to begin to reorganize. And that is exactly the state you were in before you were saved. You were there, but you didn't have the Spirit of God. And that did not stop the God of love. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Can you say there have been times in your life when you have cozied up to the world and crossed the line and found yourself beginning to oppose the very things that you know you love? Have you become a voluntary slave to sin and or just sort of become a friend to worldly thinking, and you find yourself an enemy of God? Folks, that's what you were before you were saved. Return to the God of love. You're not going to stop him. When we begin to dwell on these facts, when we allow these kinds of truths to sink down into our hearts, it provides an amazing stability. The scriptures describe it as being strengthened and settled. It's when you and I become so convinced that there is this unconditional aspect of the God of love in our lives that we almost become reckless with it. I don't mean to sin, but I mean in our minds, we start to just glory in it. We start to just praise God for it. How can it be that he still loves us in this way and that he always will? Of course, Romans 5 goes on and it talks about our justified status. And I, a couple of months ago, preached on rejoice 3 times in Romans 5. We rejoice, we rejoice, we rejoice. That is the proper heart response for someone who understands their justification. What love that he would send his son to propitiate his own wrath. Herein is love. Here is the love of God manifested toward us. This is the greatest context for people loving other people. We have to start with God's love for us. We live in a world of sinners, and we require grace and forgiveness and long-suffering and all these things. And when we're at the end of our rope, we have to look it up at that God up there. Because the fact is, his love will never fail. It's perfect love. Think about this. It's perfect love. Not my statement, John's statement. You look down here at verse 18, and we're skipping ahead. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Folks, what does that mean? I want to know. I want to experience that. I have great fears in my own heart that I struggle against. Do you? And it says nothing about circumstances. It has this idea of a perfect kind of love, of comprehending it. And of course, the context does give us a lot to dwell on when it comes to this kind of love. But John does not want to get to that yet. And so we are at verse 11. He wants to jump off and make an application. All right, he's got us thinking about this kind of love. Wow, only begotten sent for me. Propitiation, that means the satisfaction of the wrath of God against my sins. A sin payment for me. Beloved, verse 11. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so you see, the context of our love for one another is that love that God has for us. Now, does that strike you as almost ridiculously hard or unrealistic? It kind of does to me sometimes. Who has that kind of love? Who has that kind of love? Even Paul in Romans 5 argues this way. He says, you know, for a good man, a just man, someone might, maybe would die. You know, maybe we would die for someone that we felt was just, or I should say good. I think the word is good there in Romans 5. But to die for sinners, to sacrifice ourselves in this way. But he gives us encouragement. He knows that that is hard. Look at verse 12 and 13. Let me just read those and see if you can pull out the encouragement he gives us. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Oh. You see, folks, it's not up to just you and me to love one another with the same kind of love that God has for us. Who helps us? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is within us. I look at some of you, and I know I look at Christians in other places, and I was talking to a friend of mine who went through a deep trial a couple years ago. He's going through another one, and he said that he was encouraging me, and he said that you'll get through it. And you'll look back at it and you'll say, I don't know how that happened, except that God got me through it. How did I get through that? I don't have the kind of strength to get through that. Oh, God got me through that. And he said, you'll be amazed at yourself, but it's really God. And isn't that part of what we can rejoice on these verses? And when you look at it again, there is this, when we haven't seen God, but when someone loves, this is verse 12, when we love one another, there's God dwells in us. This is the expression of the kind of love God has for us. And his love is completed. There's this expression of the invisible God. In other words, could we say it this way? When you love as God loves and God dwells in you, people do see God. Not with their eyes, but in their experience. They experience the love of God. When you go to an enemy, when you go to someone who's helpless and ungodly, and you say, you know what? I love you anyway. they're starting to see the real God as the Spirit of God works through you. There is nothing. Have you any of you experienced this? There's nothing that melts a hard heart more than that kind of love. Period. Now, I don't have a verse for that. Maybe that's just a pastoral remark. But I have found that it melts my heart, and I know it melts your hearts too. So, that leaves us then to, we're down at, let's read verse 13 again, and then we'll go to verse 14. We'll try to wrap this up. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So he wants us to know that we're saved, and that's why 1 John is often used as the letter to go to for assurance of salvation. We know that we dwell in him because there's this activity of the Spirit as we love others. God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 14, and we have seen and do testify. Now, this is the Apostle John talking about what he has literally seen with his eyes. What we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So he's going back to his experience. And if you look back at 1 John chapter 1, the first few verses there, just look at that quickly. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. All right, so the whole point is he's telling them, this is our, we've been with Jesus, okay? We saw the man. We heard what he said. We're declaring to you what we have heard and seen from him. We saw, if you're back in 1 John 4, verse 14 again, we testify that the Father did send the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's to be this global impact of the Savior. There's this call, this evangelistic call to every person on the world, in this world. Repent and be saved. The Father has sent the Savior. It's for all peoples everywhere. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. Oh, so now I know. This dwelling of God thing, it comes when I'm saved. It's not something I do, but something that happens to me. When I am saved, I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Now he's back to love. God is love. He says it again. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the... Now here, whoa, here he's getting to something where it comes into our justification. He's just been talking about the nature of God's love. God is love. This is what he's done for us. He's within us in his Spirit. We ought to love one another as God loved us. And we kind of feel good about that. But what happens when we stand before the judgment? Yikes. And immediately, let me put it to you this way. Don't raise your hand. But if you think about this, are you convinced that when you stand before God as a Christian, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or are you wondering what he's going to say to you? Are you kind of like, I hope he says that to me. I really want him to say that to me. Is there this feeling that at this very moment he would say, not well done, not good and faithful servant? Do you have this sort of lingering anxiety that God is always just not pleased with you? That's fear. And that's the kind of fear that we shouldn't have. If you were to take your current state, situation, and you were to stand at the judgment seat right before God, think about this. The passage is saying, at that point, is it fearlessness? Fearlessness at the day of judgment. Boldness. Look at verse 17 again. Herein is our love made perfect. In other words, when we kind of really experience the robust expression of this love, understanding it, and I think partially practicing it in our love for one another, it creates this boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's something about building on the foundation of this love that casts out fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Again, he goes back to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. I think part of what this is describing here is the getting really, if you root yourself down in the context of love, your boldness goes up. The more you experience God's love and love others, the greater your courage, the greater your fearlessness. It casts out fear. Fear has torment. This is horrible. It's this idea of punishment, or in this case, the state of mind, perhaps, would be an application of it. Now that brings me to back to his application. Back to what Jesus said. Back to the whole idea. Love is important. Love is not a side issue. Is it possible this morning that the reason you are fearful to see God and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is because you have not come to rely on the fact that God is love, to bank on it, to stand on it, to revel in it, and to praise God for it? Or is it possible that you live in fear, this torment, maybe even a mental anxiety, because you are not expressing that love to one another? You're holding it in. You're kind of being a dead sea, and you're not letting that love out. Well, the fact is, we do love him because he first loved us. And even if you're here this morning and you're living a difficult life for whatever reason, that is what you have to go back to. You don't reform yourself so that you can be loved by God. You know that he loves you, and you start reforming on the basis of that and the fact that you are a new creation in Christ. But I want to encourage you this morning. I really do. All of us in this room that know Christ as our personal Savior, if you really understood the love that God has for you, and all of us in this room that aren't Christians, for God so loved the world, you're loved with this kind of love. You just have to repent and throw yourself on Christ and receive forgiveness. But, you know, I don't want to ramble on and on. Let me just close it this way. In Ephesians, when it says, okay, just one last verse, and I promise this won't go long. Open to Ephesians so your eyes can see this. When Paul prays in Ephesians, in his second prayer, let's see if I can find it here. Ephesians 3, verse 14. This is my heart to you this morning, and my heart to my own, to myself. Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God.